free will, but does man have a free will? And what is the will? You know, so let's read Romans chapter 8 in verse number 7. And then I'm going to read John 1:13, and then we'll pray, and then get into the teaching. So let's look at Romans 8 and verse 7. Like I said, we won't necessarily work through this text word for word, but we'll do it more topically. And there in Romans 8:7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Let's read that again. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So let's go to John chapter 1. Also, we'll look at one verse there to as our launching point for the sermon, or for the teaching, I should say, in John chapter 1. And I think if we're going to look at verse 13, which is what I have in my notes, I think you always got to look at 13 with 12. And there in 12 and 13 in John 1, but as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But verse 13 is the one I want to focus in on, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So let's pray. Gracious and holy Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. Thank you for your mercy that we could have your word before us and understand it. What a miracle that of grace that we can understand the very thoughts of God. Who could do this, Lord? It's impossible, except that you've been gracious to us in revealing yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you would please give us understanding tonight, Lord God, especially with this difficult and important subject, Lord. Please lead us and guide us. Give me power to speak the truth and give our minds, open our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll, as I mentioned, we'll leave the book of Psalms for 1 week, and I want to address the issue tonight of free will. And like I said, we're going to look at it through the lens of the London Baptist Confession of Faith and the five paragraphs there. I have 5 points, 1 point for each of the paragraphs in the confession. And so this is a hot topic because man's will functioning in a state of freedom has been extremely popular over the last 150 years. And American Christianity, follow me, or the idea that we can choose whatever we want is very appealing to the modern man, or should I say the postmodern man, right? So the idea that we have the ability to choose or to reject is very popular in American culture. It's very popular in American Christianity. This concept that I could choose, that I can choose to approve God or reject God, calls out to our sinful nature, or we don't necessarily.
Come here.
Hello? So this concept that I can choose to approve of God or reject God calls out to our sinful nature, or we don't necessarily have to be taught this because we naturally tend in this direction. So please stay with me. I think it'll play out for you if you're not familiar with this teaching. But today we have the additional influence of our culture that is pumping the idea into our heads that man is in control of everything and God either doesn't exist or is too feeble or uncaring to do anything about it. The proposition or theory that man's will is free, please listen, the idea or proposition that man's will is free has become so popular or common in Christendom or Christianity at large that when we talk about the human will being not free, being in bondage to the nature, people look at us like we have six heads or they instantly dismiss the idea, thinking that we are crackpots or a little bit crazy. Yet historically, in Christianity, the majority position has been that man's will is not free. Did you hear me? Man's will is not free because our will is in bondage to our fallen nature. Our will is in bondage to our fallen nature. I often explain it this way, that your will is not necessarily biological, right? Your will is only the combination. What you choose is only the combination of two things. It's only the combination of what you know, your mind, right, which is biological, and what you feel, your emotions, your desires, which is also biological. So by what you know and what you desire is what you will choose, right? You can't choose something that you don't know, because how would you choose it? You wouldn't know it, right? And you can't choose something that you don't desire, because that's really, they say that the will is the slave of the desires. The will is the slave of the emotion. What we want is what we will do, right? So follow me. If the emotions and the mind are corrupted by sin, and are they? Is the mind corrupted by sin? Yes. Are our desires corrupted by sin? Yes. Is the will corrupted by sin? Yes, because the will cannot act outside of what you know or what you desire. And therefore, your will is in bondage to your nature. Free will is what led us into original sin and brought death upon us. That's what Bridget made that comment, which I agree with, and we're going to get right into that. That's actually the next thing I have in my notes, is that the issue of the human will not being free is tied to what we talked about. I think it was 3 weeks ago we looked at Romans 5:12-21, if you remember, that we all have inherited Adam's sinful nature. That's what Romans 5:12-21 is all about, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam, and therefore we were born corrupted, and that we have all inherited Adam's sinful nature, or that our action of sinning is only the fruit of original sin, or that we are corrupted by nature. And this problem of understanding that we are born sinners and corrupted by nature affects every part of our understanding of who we are. And then, if not properly understood and believed, we must distort our understanding of God. This is why an understanding of God's sovereignty and man's sinfulness is fundamental or important or absolutely necessary to our understanding of salvation. It all goes back to this. Who is God and who is man? And so, at the very starting point of understanding God, how should we understand God? We should understand God as being sovereign. Well, he's holy, but he's sovereign. Which I would see those attributes different, because I kind of split God's attributes. Maybe this isn't totally correct, but I kind of split them into his character traits and his essence. Like, you have his essence of who he is, and you have his character traits. But I would see his sovereignty right up there with his holiness, but more in terms of his essence, that God is sovereign. That if you look up the word God in the Webster's Dictionary, you know one of the first words you'll see? Sovereign. It's the very definition of God. The main idea in the definition of God is that God is sovereign, right? People might say, that guy thinks he's God, you know what I mean? And what do they mean by that when they say that guy thinks he's God? They mean that he thinks he's in control of everything. He thinks he rules and he's in control of everything, right? Is what you'd mean if somebody says that guy thinks he's God. But this idea of God being sovereign has been largely lost in the Christian church today. Sadly, I mean, I'm not sure how that happens because it's at the very heart of knowing God, or that he is in control of all things, or God is what we say is the first mover. God is uncaused, and yet he is the cause of all other things. However, the idea that man's will is free, that has saturated the church, we're going to come back to God's sovereignty, but this deception began at the same time that modernism took root in human philosophy. I don't want to get too much into that, other than to say, or the dominant ideas in philosophy took major shifts during the Enlightenment in Europe in the 18th century or in the 1700s. And during that time, one of those major shifts in human thought was that we are in control of our own destiny. And God was put off to the side. This idea may have taken 100 years to get to America. In other words, it was in Europe long before it was in America. But it got to America, trust me, and has infiltrated every aspect of how we think. And over the past 150 years, has dominated the thinking in the church. But what is the biblical position? Or what does the Bible say about God being sovereign and that connection to man's free will? The sovereignty of God, it is at least implicit or implied on many occasions explicit or plainly seen that throughout the historical events of the Bible, that God is in control. The fact that God created all things right at the beginning immediately sets the Bible in the direction that God is in control and that God is the judge. And Adam's sin in Genesis 3 left humanity under the curse and in a state of total depravity or total sinfulness or unable to do anything about our sin. We, in our sinful and unconverted state, before we were saved, or if we're in that state now, do have the ability to choose what is good or bad. In other words, the unconverted man does have the ability to choose what is good and bad as far as we think what is good and bad. But we cannot choose God. That's what I want you to see tonight. We cannot choose God until he makes the first move. Or only God can turn us from our state of rebellion to a state of submission to God and his salvation in Jesus Christ. The will of man has not been annihilated by sin. We should never say that. The will has not been annihilated or eliminated by sin. But it has been corrupted to the point that we can only choose what we want. And we can only choose based upon our own perception of things. Time and time again, although I don't get into this conversation too often evangelizing, but it does come up probably, I don't know, for you guys, Jim and Dad, it comes up probably once a month for me. I mean, it might come up in different ways with different people, but specifically the doctrine of free will and is man free to choose God probably only comes up about once a month with me. And people are confused because they think that, oh, because I woke up this morning and I can choose Fruit Loops or Cheerios, or I can choose Pepsi or Coke, that because of that, then I can choose God, right? I can choose God or I can reject him. And so they argue for for free will. And I usually say to them, yes, I have the free will to go into that building over there and go up the stairs. And if there's an access to the roof, I can get onto the roof, right? But I can't stand here and jump to the top of that roof. Can I? No, obviously I can't. Because my will, I may will it, I may desire to stand here and jump on the roof 30 feet high, but my will is restricted by my capacity or by my nature. My will is restricted by my nature. My nature can't jump to the top of that roof. But I can go inside and go up the steps and get to the top of it. So I can only do what my nature allows me to do. So the question is, what is your nature allowing you to do in terms of choosing Christ? And on those terms, our wills are not free. We do have free agency. You can choose one thing or another, but you don't have free will in terms of choosing God or choosing Christ, because we read it in Romans 8:7. Remember, we read it at the beginning there. If you wanted to look there again in Romans 8 in verse 7, it says, Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And in Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I would believe that without strength, it refers to our ability, that we're without power, we're without strength, without ability to choose God until he does something in us. So we'll look at this topic of free will under five headings as they are laid out in the five paragraphs in the London Baptist Confession of Faith that you have in your handout tonight for those that are here. And like I said, if you're at home and you have your London Baptist Confession of Faith close by you, you can pull it out and turn to chapter 9. Or if you have a computer in front of you, you can simply put in your search engine, London Baptist Confession of Faith, and usually the second or third one that pops up will be the Chapel Library PDF of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you wanted to follow along in the confession, you can find it there. But I have five headings to one of the paragraphs there. One, man's choice to sin and reject God is man's choice to sin and reject God is fully his responsibility. In other words, it's man's responsibility. I should have worded that better, but man is responsible for his sin. Man is responsible for his choices. In other words, the fact that man is in bondage to his sin and his will is not free does not make him not culpable for his sin. So the second point I have is the state of Adam's will before he sinned or before the fall. So we'll look at that. What was Adam's will before he fell? The third paragraph deals with the state of Adam's will after the fall and the consequential effects of all people. And number four, we'll look at the state of the converted person's will. And then fifthly, we'll look at the state of the glorified person's will or the state of someone's will in heaven. But let's start with number one, man's choice to sin and reject God is fully man's responsibility. It's fully man's responsibility. Let's read the first paragraph, just one sentence in the confession. It says, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So God does not force a person's will, neither does nature force or predetermine upon somebody's will what is good or evil. So let's work through that a little bit. Let's look in James chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll look at James 1, and we'll look at that verse in Deuteronomy 2 in 1 minute. But in James 1, in verse 14, there it reads, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So every man is tempted by his own lust. He's responsible for his own sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 19. Let's take a look at that one. 30 and 19 says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." So people would say, how can God hold them responsible if their wills are in bondage or enslaved to their nature? Well, God, in God's sovereign control over all things, he never relieves man of his responsibility for his choices that we make. And that because we willingly make choices that are in violation of God's law while our conscience is screaming at us not to do it. Right? We mentioned the verses on Tuesday night for those that were Tuesday night Bible study that we've been doing in Romans 2, 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature those things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, but show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Men are responsible because your conscience is telling you when you're in violation. The scripture teaches us that God's law is written on every man's heart. Now that our conscience has been corrupted, so it's not a perfect guide, obviously. But it is evident that we are sinning while knowing what we are doing is wrong. Even an infant will look both ways before they touch the electrical socket that they were just told not to touch, right? What are they doing? Their conscience is bothering them, and they don't want to get caught. So they look both ways before they do what they do to make sure no one's looking. Why are they doing that? They're doing that because their conscience is telling them that what they're doing is wrong. And they're responsible for that. And so is every man, is responsible for willingly choosing what is wrong while knowing it is wrong. And every person knows that it is wrong to lie, but every person lies even when their conscience tells them not to. And the more that someone lies, the quieter their conscience gets. But nonetheless, the conscience is still active, and it holds men responsible before God. God does not force us to sin, but we of our own will and of our own power sin. Thus, men are held responsible before God. Let me get through this second point, and then we'll take some questions. I'm sure there's got to be a lot of questions about this. I hope there is, at least, because it's a needful topic to be understood. But let me go through the second paragraph, which I think will only take 5 minutes or so, and then we can stop and take questions. So let's look at number two, the state of Adam's will before he sinned or before the fall. You see it there in the second paragraph in your printout or in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable or changeable so that he might fall from it, or man could fall from his innocent or sinless state that God created him in. So this is important because God did not create Adam a sinner. So people say, well, God made me this way. Well, no, God did not make man this way. God created Adam without sin, but with a free will. Adam truly had a free will. He could choose God or he can reject to obey God, right? He could do one or the other. It was Adam who truly had the free will, not us, because Adam chose to sin or chose to violate God's law or God's command. And by doing so, man fell. And I know I'm running into the next point. These kind of overlap. And I think this is where the big debate comes, is that when Adam sinned, men fell, all men fell under God's curse, which was, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And he ate, and thus his will fell into bondage, fell into the bondage of his corruption. And if we miss Genesis 3, and please hear me on that, if you miss Genesis 3, then we miss everything that happens in the rest of the Bible. We really do. Like often people say, the most three important chapters in the Bible that refer to the gospel is Genesis 3, John 3, and Romans 3, which I think is a pretty good statement. And so Genesis 3, where Adam sinned and fell into sin, and man was placed in a position against God or separated from God, yet God provided the sacrifice. And I think he taught Adam how to sacrifice, even though that's not recorded in scripture. Cain and Abel knew how to sacrifice, and they had to learn from Adam. And I believe when God made the skins of coat, the coats of the animal skins for Adam and Eve, that he taught them to sacrifice. And so, yes, God, and you have the promise in Genesis 3:15, that first messianic promise that God would send the deliverer, that God would send the redeemer, the one who would crush Satan's head and bruise his heel. So, but even though God made those promises, man was under the curse of sin and fell into this bondage. And the will was at that point restricted by the sin nature. And which segues us into our third paragraph in the confession. But before I go there, does anybody have any questions or comments? Was it James 1:14, I believe?
Understand that our condition, when we're born, condition, we're born for sin. So that's our condition. So so with that, that in itself deserves the punishment of God. And but again, God's mercy and grace, he was determined not to send the entire race to hell. So he chose the people, just like he chose Israel and separated them from amongst the rest of the people of the world, that this is my chosen people. And we see that we're believers, that God says, teaches that we were chosen before the foundation of the earth. So he decided that our sin condition was going to land all of us in hell. But yet he chose to save a people for himself. And that's us, Christians. And, you know, so yeah, we, you know, that's the argument of a lot of people that say, well, I was born that way. No, we were born as sinners. So, you know, everybody was born that way. But some people that like to hang on to that sin, try to justify it by saying, well, God made me like that. You know,
right.
he made me a killer. He made me. He made me that. So, you know, I think it's because, you know, we, again, we struggle. You know, everybody wants to take some sort of credit. That's where many Christians struggle with the works. You know, I got to do something. I got to do something. And
right.
Like, no, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all.
Dad, did you have something, I think?
Yeah, Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God. Indeed can be. That word enmity, what's that mean?
It's a cognate, or it's a form of the word enemy. So it's the enemy of God. The carnal mind is in opposition to God. The natural man's mind is in opposition to God.
That's why we're saying we got peace with God. That enmity goes away through Christ. And that's the advantage that believers have. We have peace with God.
I was I'm very interested in the newer people, like myself and Dad and Mom and Mark and Michelle, and if Steve and Lenore listen, and Joe's, we're all pretty familiar with this doctrine and how it works out through the scriptures. But there may be some other people listening that are newer, that are that may not have understood this idea of that no, man's will is not free. Because it's in bondage to sin. I was wondering if any of you would have any questions. Maybe Quack, or if Nate's there. Is Nate on the phone?
Yeah, I'm here. I've been listening.
Okay.
I'm almost on.
Okay. Oh, I was wondering if like you or Quack or Chris or anybody else had any kind of questions. I hate to put you guys on the spot, but it's one of the reasons I thought this would be a good teaching for tonight, is to help you guys understand this idea. Now, I think we have to work through the rest of it to really see how this works out and why it is this way. But a lot of people, you know, if you read all the great confessions and historical documents in the church historically, it's always been, you know, that man's will is not free. I mean, but in the last, like I said, 150 years, mainly because of like the Industrial Revolution and the Enlightenment and how man has come into his own, you know what I mean? Like now we have all this great technology and we have all these better ways of doing things. And now you can be whatever you want to be. Right? Isn't that what you're told? You're an American. You can do whatever you want to do. Well, no, you can't. You can't. Can I be the center for the 76ers? No, I can't. Even in the natural world, I can't be whatever I want to be. I do not have the physical or mental capacity to do it. Right? Even in the physical world, I'm restricted by my capacity, by my nature. And yes, there are things I can choose day to day. But in terms of choosing God, it's a problem. Oh, Kim, do you want me to read that to everybody? Okay. No, I don't think you do. Sorry, everybody. But let's move on then. If no one has any questions, then time is slipping away. So, let's get to the state of man's will after the fall and the consequential effects on all people, which is really the crux of the argument in paragraph number 3 in the confession. Does man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation? So as a natural man being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So we looked at verse number 6 in Romans 5 there, where it says that we are without strength. And that, how about Ephesians 4? I think Ephesians 4:18, that's not in the confession, but I think it's a good cross-reference. Ephesians 4:18. Maybe one of the guys that have their computer up can look up the word alienated, because that's in the verse. Ephesians 4:18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So this here is speaking of man's condition, that word alienated, we're alienated from God, we're estranged, isolated, separated from God is the idea there. We're alienated from God. Or Colossians 2:13, go to a few pages towards the back of your Bible, you'll hit Colossians, and there in 2:13, which is very similar to Ephesians 2:1, as many of us are familiar with Ephesians 2:1, where it says, and you hath he quickened who were what in their sins? Dead in their sins. You who were dead in their sins. And then in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So the first part of the verse, there's the condition of man after the fall. After Adam's fall, sin is a condition of death. So it's one thing to say that men are totally depraved, right? It's another thing, and I think it's more biblically correct, to say that men are unable to come to Christ. Bridget makes comment and says, everything produces after its own kind. If two hippos mate, they do not give birth to a giraffe. They give birth to a hippo. Therefore, after the fall, as Adam and Eve knew each other, they had produced after their own kind, after their own likeness, which is fallen and sinners. So we're exactly right. We're born in Adam's sin. We're born with corrupted, right? Isaiah 1:5-6, he would say, from the top of our head to the sole of our foot, filled with bruises and sores and putrefying sores, which cannot be mollified with ointment, which is a allusion to the degree of our sinfulness, which is total sinfulness, which leaves us unable to come to God in and of ourselves by our own will. So this puts us on a track backwards. In other words, regeneration must come before repentance and faith. Right? You can't repent and believe unless you're born again. And then it must drive you then a step back from that why was one person regenerate and not the other. I was talking to a guy about this last night that I met with yesterday afternoon, actually, and I brought up the issue of my siblings, right? So I have siblings, I have sisters that are unconverted, because this guy said, well, because I said, what's the difference? Two people hear the gospel, one rejects it, one believes. What's the difference? He says one has more understanding than the other has. And I said, oh, well, that must make the one smarter than the other one, right? And I said, and I gave the example of my siblings that I grew up. They heard the same teaching from my dad and from the preachers that I heard. They sat right next to me, right? Yet I got saved, and they yet to this date are not saved, right? And so what's the difference? Am I smarter than them? This man said no, and I said, well, am I more in touch? Was I more in my unconverted state in touch with God than they were? No. Well, the only difference is the fact that God, by his power, had regenerated me. But it backs you up a step. And you must come to election, right? It, why was I regenerate and they were not regenerate? We must believe biblically that God has chosen a people to himself before the foundations of the world. Do you see how it all connects? And the word that this all connects to is the word what? Grace. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. That's the overarching word. That's why we're called free grace. That if salvation is by grace, and it is, right? And a lot of people will say that. Even people that believe that in free will. Even people that say you can choose and it's up to you. Believe in grace. But how can we believe in grace unless we believe that it's God who regenerated us, it's God who chose us, God who elected us, and now we were able to repent and believe the gospel. So it all works together, and salvation is a miracle. Do you see that? Salvation is a miracle. It's not the miracle of me choosing. It's the miracle of God choosing us. And the miracle is that God regenerates us. He gives us new life. He empowers us by the Holy Spirit. And by this new life, we are able to repent and believe the gospel. If we don't believe that salvation is a miracle, then it's not salvation. Right? Salvation is the creative work of God. That's what the word regenerate means there in Titus 2:5. The word regenerate there means to create again. To create again. So salvation is a creative work of God. Do you see that? God is creating in us a new heart. He's giving us this new capacity, right? By his power to repent and believe the gospel. Salvation is a creative work. It is the creative work of God to recreate in man this new capacity to repent and believe and to choose. Now we can choose. And that brings us to our fourth paragraph, the state of the converted person's will. If you look back in the confession or in the handout that I gave you, the state of the converted person's will, the paragraph says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, it doth also will that which is evil. And, you know, there's many scripture texts marked out there for that. But go ahead. Does somebody have something to say on the phone?
Excuse me, Mark. Yeah, this is Jim.
Sure.
Before we move ahead, it might be good to talk about 1 Corinthians 2:14 in terms of, like, the difference of understanding as you were talking a minute ago.
1 Corinthians 2:14. Sure. Yeah, that's a good verse for where we're at. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Amen. The natural man receiveth not. He cannot. He does not receive the things of God. they must come by the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. It's sad, and yet it causes us to pray for people. Like, I met a guy tonight who's in a very difficult situation, and he was explaining to me his situation, which is really dangerous and very dire. And yet I told him, and he thanked me. I told him that the problem is that you're seeing, just like I would be seeing, as if you're the center of everything. I said, you're not seeing that your sin is against God. You can't see that. You're not seeing it. And I said, if you go to the scriptures, and we went to the scriptures, you'll see that the problem, and he thanked me and said, wow, I never did see that, that my sin is against God. I said, yeah, that's the problem. You're seeing your problem as you have this problem and that problem and this problem, which are real things, and God can use those to bring you to himself, use those difficulties to bring you to himself. But you have to pray that God will open your eyes to see that your sin is against God. But I bring that up because the carnal man, he can't see that, right? He can't see that his sin is against God, against the holy and righteous and infinite God. But through the power of the Spirit of God, our eyes are open to issues like that that we would be totally blind to outside of the work of the Spirit of God. Jim, do you want to add to that verse, or?
No, that's fine. Thank you.
And then as far as the Christian goes, now we've brought back in some ways to how Adam's will was. Now we can choose God because the Spirit of God is in us, and we're able to, in Philippians 2, that famous verse for this is that speaks in 13. Again, though, I don't think you can read 13 without reading 12. 2:12 and 13 of Philippians 2, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Speaking to believers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God working in the believer that now gives us the ability and the power, or should I say the will and the power, to obey. I think a good verse for that is in Romans 8, in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you, believer, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So there's this power that the believer now has to choose, because there's this new operating principle and this amazing miracle that's happened, that we've been given this new nature, and now we can choose God. We can choose to obey because of his loving kindness in our hearts. And ultimately, in the fifth paragraph, just one sentence, it says, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So the believer's will in heaven will be perfect, will be immutable, it will be unchangeable. It is perfectly set on the glory of God, that we can choose God, we can choose the will of God, and in heaven we will only choose the will of God. And what a glory that is, right? Because how much we struggle on this earth, that at times, don't you feel like a yo-yo as a Christian? I hate to compare a Christian to a yo-yo, but I can feel it in myself that we choose God and we're able to and we're empowered to, and then 10 minutes later, we choose sin or something that would be ungodly, right? And then we choose God, and at times we go back and forth. It's like Romans 5:16, where the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary one to the other, so that you could not do what you would. And And so, but so we yearn for that day to have this glorified will, this perfect will that will be unchangeable and will always desire and be able to do the will of God. I'll make one last caveat or nuance to this is that.
Can I add to that?
Sure, go ahead.
Chris, because that was a really good point, and it reflects back on what we were reading in Romans 8, and then it reminded me of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no trials taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So it's saying there we're going to be tempted, and then it says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So, it, you know, and that's God making that way to escape, because, of course, he knew that we were going to have these trials in our life, that even with a born-again person it's through the Bible, all types of examples, even with David, and it goes through so many people that were, I believe, God's elect, that went through such great trials with their flesh. But God is faithful, and he'll show us a way to escape through his grace. Thank God that we have God's word to bring us closer to him.
Amen. Amen. Christ will. That was something I talked about with that gentleman yesterday too. That Christ saves us and Christ preserves us. Amazing that he, not without much struggle and not without a lot of struggle at times, but Christ will preserve those who are his, and he keeps us until the end.
Number 4, God can make a sinner translate him into a state of grace. So it just seems like when we're talking about conversion and believing on Christ, it seems like we always go to forgiveness a whole lot more than we go to grace. We talk about forgiveness. I've been saved. I've been forgiven. Yeah, but are you in a state of grace?
Yeah.
I think it's a result of it, but what's the cause? The cause has got to be the grace of God. And I'm in a state of grace now, not a state of nature.
When I hear that state of grace, it makes me think of the ability to choose. And I think that's what the writers meant. I'm not 100% sure, but I think they meant that the state of grace would be we're in the state now where we can choose, right? We have the ability to choose to obey God. We still have the ability not to obey God, but we have the ability to, in this state of grace, because we now have the grace of God operating in us through the power of the Spirit and giving us this new nature, that we're able to obey and mortify the deeds of the flesh, as it says in Romans chapter 8.
We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, Christ in us. We have the power to defeat our sin and Satan. Mm-hmm. And, you know, God, this is what God's given us, that grace that, mm-hmm. you know, Satan cannot, you know, Jesus says he can't frustrate the gates of hell. What God has instituted here at his church mm-hmm. and started, Satan cannot stop it. He can't harm it.
And I think that last thing I wanted to mention was the fact that evangelism, you know, I think this understanding actually gives us more impetus, more motivation to evangelize. When I was talking to that guy, John, because my dad talked to him after I talked to him, that's what I was thinking about, because he was... He professed to be a Christian. And anyways, but I was thinking to myself, and then I actually told him at one point, I said, because then he was saying, and I don't want to get into the details, but he was saying that I guess I'm not a Christian. And I said, but John, God can save you. Like, I have great hope for your salvation because God can save you. I don't have great hope for your salvation because you can choose. I have great hope for your salvation that God can save you. And if God can save you, he's almighty. He can save you. And that's a great motivation for the believer to speak the gospel. If it was left up to man's will or man's power, we would be pretty distraught, I think. But praise the Lord, God is able and does save people, and we can go out in his power and then call people to repent and believe. Like, because people can't choose doesn't mean that we don't call people to repent and believe, but we do call them to repent and believe because we know that by God's power they can repent and believe if he so chooses that, but we believe all men can because we don't know who they are, so who God is calling. So we call all men to repent and believe, and we believe by the power of God, God can and does save. And praise
the name. And that was the commandment Jesus gave us, right? To go out and bring the gospel, teach, make disciples of them. But we don't know who God's elect is, so we shouldn't get discouraged because we might have a family member that has not yet been saved. As long as they're breathing, you know, God, you know,
still hope, but they're breathing.
Yeah. There's still hope. And you know, it's interesting, you know, God saves everybody in different parts of their life. And you know, God takes that person through their own wilderness journey to break them. God knows what it takes to break and to do that. So we don't know who God's elected, but we know that he has chosen. But we do know, Revelation says, in heaven there's a number that no one can number. So to me, that's a lot of people yet. So I just share the gospel, and that could be my entire family, even though they might not be professing Christ now. You know, yeah. You just can't give up.
Spurgeon said that's why he's a premillennialist. I know that's a whole other conversation, but which I don't want to get into. But it's a funny answer for that, I think. But and only a few people, I guess, will be able to figure out what that means. But that's all right. But no, it does give us great confidence. We can have confidence because God saves. And by his power, he saves sinners. And we can preach the gospel. Some people might think that this kind of teaching is a hindrance to the gospel. But I would argue that it is the power of the gospel. I remember Pastor John McKnight, before he believed in the doctrines of grace, he actually grew up Arminian, but he was actually, interestingly enough, at Bob Jones University, and he said one thing that really made me think is they had a big mural on one of these walls, and of the greatest evangelists through church history, and it struck me that the majority of those evangelists were Reformed. The majority of those evangelists would believe what we're teaching, and that struck him because he was always taught that that type of teaching will stop you from evangelizing. And it's the very opposite. Yeah, exactly. Because when you know God's power is saving people, you can go out with confidence knowing he will save by his grace. Praise his name. And so let's pray. Unless anybody on the phone or video, I don't want to restrict you guys. If anybody on the phone or video has one last comment, I see there's a few people there. Okay, great. If you have any questions, you're always free to call me. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, God, for your word. Even these ideas that would run contrary to our natural understanding, that we would naturally believe that we can do this. But Lord, it is by your supernatural power. Thank you for this revelation in your word. It gives us ambition to preach the gospel because we know it's by your power, and it gives us comfort in our assurance of our salvation, that my salvation is not based on me keeping myself, but it's based on the power of God. It's based on the eternal decrees of God. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and the the revelation of these things. Please work them in our hearts, Lord God, that our Lord Jesus be lifted up. We pray in his precious name. Amen.